There is a hymn which asks the question, who is on the Lord's side? Well, that is certainly an important question to consider in light of our personal responsibility to obey and follow the ways that God lays out for our lives. Have you ever considered that perhaps a more important question to ask is, whose side is the Lord on? We will see that question addressed as we look at the first major section of the 18th Psalm today. As I noted previously, I view Psalm 18 as an enthronement psalm. I will review in a moment some of the key indicators that I covered last time in the closing verse of this psalm. My goal today is to solidify that understanding as we examine the graphic portrayal of the divine warrior as he takes action to defend the king's throne. We will look at how the title of the psalm connects it to the covenant that the Lord God set out with King David as revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, just for a brief review, and I'll mention a few other things as we kind of progress to the first part of the psalm, I'm going to just review briefly this notion of the pairing of the enthronement psalms and the Torah psalms. Now, we, of course, covered Psalm 19 couple months ago, and we've been now looking at Psalm 18. And if you recall, I posited that there are three basic times where we have this grouping appear in Scripture. Now, there are various places where we have enthronement psalms or psalms concerning the law of God throughout the Psalter, but there are three places where we see them grouped together. And as I noted, the first place is Psalm 1 and 2. And then we have Psalm 18 and 19, and the third grouping will be Psalm 118 and 119. And so I'm claiming that Psalm 18 is one of these enthronement psalms, and basically I start off by supporting that claim by showing that in Psalm 2, where we see the first enthronement psalm, the psalm where God declares, I have set my king upon my holy hill, that it's not until Psalm 18 where we see these three key words that are introduced in Psalm 2, reintroduced in the Psalter. I reproduced for you in your notes the little chart that compares Psalm 2 with Psalm 18, verse 50. And you can see it there. These three terms in Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, I set my king upon my holy hill. And in Psalm, the last verse of Psalm 18, it speaks of God gives deliverance to his king. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 talks about how the Lord is setting up his Messiah, his anointed, Mashiach, is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. And David brings that term back into the Psalter again for the first time since Psalm 2 and the psalm here. And in verse 7 of Psalm 2, it says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then David, as we talked about, he expands this notion of the son to the seed. And of course, as I pointed out, that term shows up again in the New Testament and Paul's writings to the Galatian church. So we have here as one evidence that Psalm 18 is reintroducing now, since Psalm 2, this notion of God having a special care for a particular individual, the Messiah, his anointed, to be installed upon the king, upon the throne, as king over all nations. I also noted, as another point, that after Psalm 18, these messianic terms are now frequently used. We saw that there's a grouping of five psalms immediately after this pair of 18, 19, and 20 through 24, where we see the emphasis of the anointed, the kingship, being given great prominence. These terms and the infamous point on in the Psalter show up on a regular basis, that is especially of king and anointed. And so we have Psalm 18 as that definitive dividing point or marker, if you will, in the Psalter where we are seeing now God acting or being portrayed as working in a more direct and pointed way to build up this anointed one. Secondly, we saw that in Psalm 18, we have the notion of the rock. Here again, this is the first time this word is used in the Psalter. It's an ancient term. The word fundamentally is used in the early days of the history of God's people as a foundation for the covenant community. We saw it used in support of Joseph and Jacob's great song in his last days of his life as he was basically giving predictions about each of his sons. And he pointed out how Joseph was supported by the rock. And then another closing song, that of Moses, he used this term repeatedly to encourage and to remind the Israelites. It basically is a warning, do not go to other gods, because only the Lord God is your rock. And so Psalm 18 then is looking to a king beyond this immediate context of the psalm, of David in particular. And so not only is this terminology, as we saw, was great comfort to David in his battle with his adversaries, it also has a greater meaning, pointing ultimately to the anointed one and, of course, to the church upon which that anointed one is built. And so we have here these various thoughts, these elements in the psalm that are clues, that are pointers to the psalm being something much greater than just merely King David and his struggles. So what I want to do is to begin by starting with the title of this psalm. This happens to be the second longest title in the Psalter. And look at how this title is a way of, I'm going to basically tell you, I'm going to use this as to support my premise that this psalm is an enthronement psalm, and it speaks to something greater than just merely King David at that current context. So I'm going to look at Psalm 18 as an expression of the Davidic covenant and show how this title ties into the promises given in 2 Samuel 7. First thing I want to point out or talk about in this title is the time of composition, how the title shows us or gives us a clue or gives us a pretty good indicator of when this psalm was actually written. This is important because this very psalm, with only very slight modifications, is found again in the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is at the very end of David's life, the last closing chapters of the book. So the psalm appears again at in the closing words of 2 Samuel, which reflects the closing days of David's life and reign. Now, this phrase that's in the title, where it says, delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, doesn't necessarily point to some period near the end of David's reign. And I'll talk more about why the placement of the psalm in Samuel is how it came about, in my view. I want to point to the text of Scripture and show how that language is actually pointing to the time of the covenant with David. You see, even in the historical record, there was war in David's latter days. In fact, if you look at in 2 Samuel chapter 21, the chapter immediately before the chapter in which this psalm is reproduced, you'll see David at war. In fact, it's an incident where David very nearly dies in battle. At this point, it's obviously David is getting old, and like many old men, I point to myself, he doesn't always think very clearly about what his body can do. And so he very nearly died. One of his mighty men had to come and deliver him from the hand of the Philistines about to kill him. And his mighty men, his bodyguard, basically from that point on says, okay, no more going out to battle with us. So basically the point is that even to the very end of David's life, he was involved in war. And so this psalm can't necessarily mean, that title can't necessarily mean that, you know, there was a time in David's life when he could say, well, I've had no more war, I'm at peace, at rest, or whatever, and in terms of not having battles. So that terminology must mean something else. Now, my claim is that that line, delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, is associated, it's tied to the covenant promise. It's associated with the temple building and with the promise of 2 Samuel 7. And I'm going to prove this or demonstrate this, I think, when you look at the language of the title itself. First of all, you notice it's kind of odd that it says delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Kind of, that seems out of order. Okay, because we know Saul, well, basically he died in the end of 2 Samuel, end of 1 Samuel. Okay, so he'd been long dead by the time David was nearing the end of his life. And so that language by itself is telling us something, that somehow the events surrounding Saul is the key event here. And so it would seem to indicate then that this psalm was written sometime after the time of Saul's death, which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 31, which is the last chapter of that book. Therefore, this psalm must be closely connected with the death of Saul. Let's look at the promise of the dynastic covenant, the covenant with David. So you might ask, well, what about that first phrase? Okay, we can see, okay, from the hand of Saul, that seems to place it somewhere near, God basically removing Saul from a threat to David. But what about that phrase, God delivered him from the hand of all his enemies? Well, if you look at the language of 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, let me read this to you. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." Even though there were going to be many more battles yet in David's life. So, to me, the picture here is that the language of Psalm 18 is recorded for us in the Psalter. That title is tying it to the promise in 2 Samuel 7. Because it says very explicitly that David was on his throne, he was in his house, and we'll talk about the importance of that term here in a minute. And so, as we know what's going on here, David, of course, at this point, it says, okay, I'm in this nice house of cedars, I'm in my palace, the Lord's house is still just a tent. And so he wanted to build a house for the Lord. As we'll see, God had a different idea as how that was going to happen. And so the title of this psalm then ties it to that point where David is talking and thinking about the house of God, and God says, okay, I have a different plan here. And so God had given him rest, according to 2 Samuel, from all his enemies. So that's almost identical to the language in this title. And then, as I pointed out, the closing verse of the psalm, verse 50, it gives these messianic connotations. And so we have now the sense that Psalm 18 is somehow another step forward in carrying out what Psalm 2 talks about. So those clues, just from the title itself, I believe, are showing us that this psalm is written about the time of the promise given to David there in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises him that he is going to build a house for him. And of course, we know how that ultimately gets fulfilled. All right, so there is that evidence, you might say, from the title. What about now the psalm or this recording in 2 Samuel? Well, let me point out that Samuel, both books written together, they originally were one book, and they were divided at some point later. But the entire book of Samuel is one large, wait for it, chiasm. Okay? So we have this question then, if the book of Samuel is a chiasm, so we say, well, if that helps answer the question, doesn't this position of the psalm in the historical record indicate a later composition? Well, no, it doesn't, because that was deliberately placed there because it's part of the chiastic structure. Remember that the Hebrew mind works differently from ours. All right. So the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel together, is one large chiasm. The central theme, as you know how a chiasm works, the central theme is located at the center of both ends. And the central theme is found in chapters 21 through 31 of 1 Samuel. This is where we see God working in his providence. He has taken Saul, who is the king, who is seeking to kill David. But Saul, in chapter 31 of that book, is killed instead, opening the way for David to become king over all Israel. So we see here the central theme of the book of Samuel is that God is putting down the proud one and lifting up the humble one. And so we have that theme going on there. So that ties back into the title, From the Hand of Saul. See, that's the marker we're looking at. And in this chiasm, there is a corresponding hymn in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the song of Hannah, who is the mother of the prophet Samuel. This is a remarkable hymn. Now, we don't have time to read it here. I wish we could. You can see how well it ties in with Psalm 18. So I'm just going to mention a few things here. This hymn is quite remarkable. It speaks of God as a rock. It talks about how God brings down one and raises up another. It talks about how the covenant Lord is her horn and salvation, which are terms we see in Psalm 18. It speaks how the covenant Lord thunders out of heaven. And we'll, of course, get to that here in a minute. And finally, Hannah speaks, and I put this verse in your outlines, Hannah speaks how the Lord God will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is quite incredible because, as you know, there is no king in Israel at this time. The first king is still some years away. And so in this song of Hannah, it's really a prophetic hymn. And it speaks of this future anointed king whom God will raise up and how this king will be the object of that this king will rely upon God, has the horn and his salvation and so forth. And so we have here in this chiasm of Samuel, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 and Psalm 18 reproduced for us in 2 Samuel 22. And so once again, we have this picture then of why that psalm was put there, because it is a corresponding thought to the opening song of the books of Samuel. So tying all this together then, Psalm 18 is how it works with the covenant kingdom. All these various indicators show a turning point in the progress of the Psalter in tracing out the development of the Messiah and his Torah and how these relate to the building of the covenant kingdom. Yes, there will continue to be battles to maintain the Messianic throne. But Psalm 18 is a point, is a marker where we are beginning to see the outworkings of that divine oracle that's in Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So all that together hopefully is convincing you that Psalm 18 is about the enthronement of ultimately God's Messiah. Now let's look in more particulars at the structure of the psalm. We see in this that God is going to work to support the Davidic covenant. I put in your notes there sort of this the concentric pattern. It looks like a chiasm, though it's not strictly a chiasm because it's really more just a pairing of some similar themes. But it does follow kind of a chiastic pattern. We see in the central thought of this, verses 20 to 30, the foundation from which the Lord God is the king's refuge. And so we'll cover that in more detail the next time, Lord wills, as we look at this psalm. And then we have, in the various pairs, we have, for example, we call them strophes, and it's in poetry, it's a term, it's like a paragraph in prose, so they're like units of thought. So we have five strophes, as you see laid out there in your notes. They're arranged like this: the opening praise of the Lord as the psalmist's refuge, that's in verses 1 through 3. We have in verses 4 through 19 what the Lord does for the king. And as I pointed out, the central thought here is a foundation, which is how the Lord can work to be the psalmist's refuge. And then the next section, verses 31 through 45, we have what the Lord does through the king. And then finally, we have in verses 46 through 50, the concluding praise of the Lord as his refuge and rock. So that's the structure of the psalm, and we're going to cover basically the first two sections of this today. All right, so let's get into now the body of the text, where he says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Here again, this is going to be real quick because this is more or less a review from the previous message. But we have here in this opening phrase, and we'll talk more about this and as we come to the application of this message. But we have this, as I point out, this word for love is unusual. It's not real common in the Hebrew scripture. It's typically almost always used to emphasize a close relational connection. As I pointed out, like, for example, the love of a parent for a child. This close relational connection is also, as we've talked about, a key feature of 2 Samuel 7, where it says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So this picture then of David's love is loving not just his Lord and Master, but in a sense his father. And going on, as the next section here, as David exalts and praises God for being his rock, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Once again, we've talked about this previously, but this is the promise of the rock, God's protective power. David begins with his proclamation of faith in God's protection. He piles up image upon image to convey confidence in God and God's strength. He says God is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, the rock of refuge, the shield, the stronghold, the horn of salvation. The metaphor, of course, that stands out most is that of the Lord being David's rock. It occurs twice in verse 2. It also shows up in verses 31 and 46, which if you look back at your notes on the structure of the psalm, both of those start off the next section. These four places where this word rock is used form sort of a meaningful sequence. I put this in your notes. It says, "The Lord is my rock, my God is my rock. Who is a rock except our God? Blessed be my rock." So you see, David's confidence, and then ultimately culminating in praising God for his faithfulness. So this expression then is basically an expression of faith. These references to the rock occur both in the opening and closing expressions of praise. David's praise is founded upon his confident faith that the Lord will indeed save him from his enemies. Now we see, and we come to this next part of the text, where it speaks to, starting in verse 4, to David's serious struggles. It says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Now, at this point is where we begin to look at how God, the divine warrior, defends the throne. Obviously, we start off with the attack of the enemy. The enemy attacks. Two things I want to point out here in this image, in this section, there are two major pictures, as it were. First of all, we see David portraying an overwhelming enemy. He uses this water imagery, floods. Other translations translate it as torrents. And so this idea of being completely swallowed up, the danger of being completely swallowed up, of being swept away. As I pointed out before, the imagery of water, especially large bodies of water, the seas, the oceans, these floods, etc., are pictures of chaos and evil in the Psalter. And so here is David being afflicted by an evil that's threatening to overwhelm him. And so he cries out, you know, the floods of ungodly men have made me afraid. And secondly, we see the weapons of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word used as translated as the word hell here. Sheol, of course, represents death, the grave. And it's in the language here, we see the word sorrows. It's literally the word for cords or ropes. So there's this idea that David is Sheol is reaching up with its ropes, trying to pull David down into death, into grave. He's unable to escape. And of course, the idea of snares, these are traps. And so we have these powers then of death threatening to bring David down. That's what he's looking at, what's happening, you know, the wickedness all around him, attacking him and threatening him. It's as if death itself is trying to drag him into the grave. But then we see the prayer of faith. The psalmist expresses his severe anguish and distress. And what does he do when he has this? He cries out to the Lord. And what happens? God responds. The God hears. He heard my voice out of his temple. And I want to stop a minute and talk about that. Once again, as I point out, this psalm is in the context of building the temple. So the earthly temple is not yet built. So in a lot, especially what we're going to see in the following verses, this temple has to be God's heavenly temple. This is the place where the Lord God is worshipped and honored, and where he sits enthroned in majesty. He says, I point out the earthly temple is not yet built. So if this psalm is indeed connected to the covenant of 2 Samuel 7, it's in the context of David desiring to build a house or a temple for God. Instead, what we see is God, in that passage there in 2 Samuel, we see God promising to build a house for David. More specifically, for David's greater son. There's another reason why I think this psalm is very closely connected with the promise given, the covenant promises given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we're going to get into the bulk of the sermon here. And if you don't have a handout, I recommend you grab one, because basically, you pretty much, the handout is basically my sermon. My goal here is I just kind of want you, instead of having to try to take a lot of notes, I just want you to sit and let the Word of God wash over you, because I'm going to go through a lot of Scripture here. I have a few comments here and there, but primarily it's just the sermon is going to be primarily God's Word speaking to us. And so I just want you to listen as we go through these passages and see how the Word of God speaks to us and encourages us with the mighty power of God working on our behalf. Okay, starting in verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled, The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and he discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. The divine warrior goes to battle. Here we have a picture of God being made manifest. A theophany is the word we use for it. The language here in this section is associated with God as the divine warrior. What is remarkable is how these terms are compounded, they're heaped up together. Now, in one sense, of course, many of these descriptions here are just images that are borrowed from the mighty acts of God's salvation in ancient Israel's history. These terms reflect the acts of God's manifestations in Egypt and the Exodus, the awesome display of God's majesty and glory at Mount Sinai, and the Lord's direct intervention in the battles and the conquest of the Promised Land. But I believe there's a broader pattern here from which all these acts draw. Psalm 18 seems to put all these images into one all-inclusive package, as it were. I believe what we see here is a comprehensive image of God Almighty as the divine warrior. So here, just listen. I'm going to go basically through this section and showing from the Word of God how God is described here. First, we see God goes to war against sin and rebellion. In verse 7, the first part of it is the shaking of the earth. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. Here are some scriptures where that terminology is also presented. In Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, this is from the Song of Deborah. After they defeated this great oppressive king of Canaan, defeated by the hand of a woman, by the way, she says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Psalm 68. O Lord, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Isaiah 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Haggai chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That verse, by the way, in Haggai is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, as it speaks of the church of Jesus Christ. Next, we see the divine war displays his wrath against his enemies. Verse 7 and 8. Because he was wroth, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Just a few comments here. The idea of smoke. This is associated with the reaction to sin. The reaction of holiness to sin. Isaiah 6, verses 3 and 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the house was filled with smoke. So smoke is associated with holiness, reaction of holiness against sin, or to sin. In Hebrew, the nostrils is the origin of anger. So when it speaks of God's, the nostrils of God, it's basically, in Hebrew it means where anger is coming forth. The term here, it says, fire out of his mouth devoured. This term is seen in Deuteronomy 4:24. It's synonymous in that verse with divine jealousy or intolerance. Moses says there, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And by the way, that verse is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Same context as Haggai. Coals is another symbol for judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2, for example, it says, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And the picture of coals being used as judgment. And then I have a verse here from Psalm 104. And I'm going to reference Psalm 104 several times here because you remember when I went through that psalm, I said that Psalm 104 is a kingdom psalm. Of course, I worked on a different part of that psalm kind of to demonstrate that. But I'm going to quote Psalm 104 in several places there to kind of once again go back and show that the same language is not, of course, as extensive as Psalm 18, but it's there. And so when you think back through Psalm 104, this language also shows it's a kingdom psalm. A psalm where God is working to establish his kingdom. So in Psalm 104, it says this, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Okay, verse 10. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So we see where it says, bowed, came down. God moves the heavens to accomplish deliverance. He's coming out of his temple, from off his throne, as it were, and coming down to do battle. Once again, more scripture, Psalm 144. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. And then the picture of darkness. This is a picture of veiling, once again, the holy God from the presence of sinners. In Psalm 92, darkness, the clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The idea being that because God's throne is established in righteousness and judgment, therefore he's covered with clouds and darkness. Once again, in verse 10, he rode again, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. This picture of riding upon a cherub. The cherubim are guardians, once again, of God's holiness. They're pretty fearsome creatures in their own right. These beings, these cherubim, are found in context that emphasize God's inviolable holiness as guardians of the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. In the Holy of Holies. You see that recorded for us in Exodus 26. And of course, they're all over the mercy seat, Exodus 25. They're bearers of the chariot throne on which God rides to judgment. Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, as we read a moment ago. So these cherubim are guardians of the holiness of God. You see them in every context where we have God's holiness is to be guarded or displayed. And then the wings of the wind. That term denotes swiftness and power. It's part of the image of the storm, which we'll talk about more in a minute. Once again, we see a similar meaning in Psalm 104. Verse 3, it says, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So the picture of this mighty storm displaying God's power. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Once again, these terms, darkness, dark waters, thick clouds, further elaboration of the storm image and guarding God's holiness. Now these terms, whirlwind or storm, pictures the Lord God in his almighty power. It's a depiction of the Lord God Almighty as he goes forth to battle chaos and evil. Some references on that, Isaiah 29, verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Jeremiah 23. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Moving on to the text in verses 13 and 14, it reads, at the brightness that was before him as thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shut out lightnings and discomfited them. Once again, these are pictures of the Lord God as he acts on behalf of his people. More specifically, Yahweh's appearance in the storm with thunder and lightning presents the victorious warfare of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, that's what that word means, against the spiritual forces of chaos and evil. I want to point out in particular here one term which translated as highest, also translated as the word most high. This is an ancient title for God. It is first used in Abram's encounter with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. It points to God's universal kingly power exhibited in victory over the nations. Once again, the word of God in Psalm 29, various verses from that, the voice of the Lord is among the waters, the God of glory thundereth, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Joel chapter 3, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And going back to Psalm 104 again, verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Psalm 77, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. That's a reference to the, of course, Red Sea crossing. There's other verses, and of course there's many others. We could have gone on for an hour or more going through this, but noted also in Job chapter 26, Habakkuk chapter 3, and of course many other places. All right, verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Once again, we see the picture of God rebuking the waters of chaos. For example, the Red Sea. And these pictures are always connected with the great deliverance of God. Once again, other scriptures, Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? It's another term for Leviathan. And wounded the dragon. Art thou not it which dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come of singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And in Nahum chapter 1, he rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drive up all the rivers. Once again, showing God's mighty power and work against the forces of evil. So through that section, we see God's mighty hand. His power described in so many ways, it just makes your head spin. And so now we see the results. The Lord rescued his king. David writes, starting in verse 16, he sent from above. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, there are a number of things we could see here, but for sake of time, I'm just going to briefly kind of summarize this. We see, of course, once again, the picture in response to his cry being threatened with the flood. He is now delivered out of the many waters. And so we see that David concludes this section of what the Lord does for the king by stating how God remembered him in particular. Verses 16 and 17. He sent from above. He took hold of me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. The verb here says took or took hold of has a sense of seizing. God seized David and pulled him out. This work of rescue was all of God's work, and not that of David. In answer to David's distress in verse 6, God now brings him into a broad place, no longer constrained by the cords of death. He's now been delivered. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So in light of this overwhelming testimony of the Word of God, what does this do for us? How should we then live? To ask the famous question that Francis Schaeffer posited. I want you to consider our beginning question. Whose side is the Lord on? Well, these images do show one certainty. It's not a good idea to be on the side the Lord is against. That should give us a great deal of comfort. Now, it's important to note that even though some of these depictions that we read about here in the Psalm of God's mighty power were at times visibly manifested, we point that out, you know, through the Exodus, you know, the Red Sea crossing, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness, the God's demonstration of his power and presence on Mount Sinai and so forth. None of these awesome images were actually visibly experienced by David. For David, for the most part, deliverance came about through, you might say, up close and personal, with a sword in his hand. Now, this doesn't mean that the mighty intervention of the Lord God on David's behalf were any less real. No, the Lord worked for David by working through David, as we'll see in the corresponding section of this psalm later on. I'm going to go back to that first verse where it says, I will love you. I want to point out one difference between this song that's as recorded here in Psalm 18 and the psalm that is presented in 2 Samuel 22. The first and main difference that we see between the Psalter version, if you will, and the record that's in 2 Samuel is this first line. I will love you, O Lord. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, my strength. As is common throughout David's addresses to God, he uses here God's covenant name, Yahweh, which shows God's total commitment to David. But what is particularly interesting is this word used for love, it's the Hebrew word raham, is, as I pointed out before, is used in a different form to describe a mother's love for her baby, Isaiah 49, verse 15, where it says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The word compassion there is the Hebrew word raham. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And of course, this verb, as I noted, is also used of a father's love for his children in Psalm 103. So the placement of this first line of the psalm in the Psalter shows this psalm is to be used as an expression of heartfelt, intense, emotional worship. This use of the verb raham is a reflection of the strong familial, that is, family tie that David felt toward God, stemming, of course, from the covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I didn't mention this before, but this word is used in one other way in the Hebrew Scriptures to show the intimate love of God for his family. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy, O Raham, on thee. Jeremiah 12. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion, O Raham, on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, every man to his land. As it did for David in the writing of this song of praise, the use of this word, this verb, is to remind us of how God is our strength in every struggle and trial of our lives. This connection, however, foreshadows an even more far-reaching fulfillment of a greater king than David. This connection is clearly made by the Apostle Paul, as he quotes verse 49 of this psalm in his epistle to the Romans. You'll see that in chapter 15, verse 9. By Paul's use of this verse, and in particular in looking at the context of this verse, in Psalm 18, we see that this psalm is ultimately about King Jesus. Paul writes this, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written in Psalm 18. For this cause I, that is Christ Jesus, will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." The throne that the covenant Lord ultimately defends is that of his Messiah, who, as Paul contends, will confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so Christ will defend and uphold his people, the church. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we indeed come before you, Father of hearts, humbled by your mighty power. Father, when we read what your word says, Lord, we ask that we would be that any notion of our self-sufficiency would be removed from us. That, Father, we would, as David did, cry out in our distress to you, that we would see your mighty hand work for us and through us. Lord God, we indeed praise you that Christ Jesus is even now reigning on his throne. He is defending his church and fighting in support of her. We ask, O Lord, that we cling to you by faith, that we know that because of Christ, the Lord is on our side. We give you praise for this. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.